Good evening. Good to see you close to a full house tonight, so that's very encouraging. And pray that you get something out of the Word of God tonight, and pray that it'll be a true account of what the Word says. So this evening, I'm going to continue on with a message that I did probably a couple of months ago now, which was in Malachi. So I'll do a little bit of a recap. I won't labour the point too much, but for those that weren't here or for those that have probably forgotten, because it was a while ago, I'll do that as it flows on in tonight's message as well. So a bit of a recap. So Malachi's ministry that we look at here, we looked previously in the first chapter and half of the second chapter. So his ministry here took place nearly 100 years after the decree of Cyrus. And so this ended the Babylonian captivity and allowed Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. So if you almost go in a chronological order, it follows Ezra and Nehemiah. So these two prophets talked about the rebuilding of the temple resulting in peace and prosperity and conversion of people and the return of God's own glorious presence. But this didn't quite work out the way that was said and was meant to happen. They probably thought it was almost a bit of a cruel mockery, a bit of a slap in the face. It was a contrast to the promises as they faced difficulty and drought and crops being damaged. So we see now a new generation that has arisen. And as a result, this generation had basically even questioned really God even cared about them anymore. And as a result, their attitude became cold and uninterested. And foreign people were living around them and they'd greatly influenced them. And we'll see a bit more of that tonight. Some of the things that had happened was the priests were not observing the laws and the sacrifices that were instructed to do, the tithes and the offerings. The offerings were basically given of the poor sacrifice. They weren't the best of the offerings that that God had instructed. And as we will see a bit more tonight, the Israelites were intermarrying and divorce was pretty much common day there as well. And don't we see that today? We see a generation that is lost to Christ, to going to church. My parents' generation even would go to church as a family, not saying they're all saved, but it was something that was common practice. We don't see that today. People aren't really interested in the gospel and the salvation that is on offer. In fact, they've gone, just like the people in Malachi's day, they've gone cold towards hearing about Christ. We live in a world that has so much, materialistically anyway, in this Western world, but we probably couldn't be further away from God. We live in a self-centered, narcissistic, humanistic world that despises Christ. And I was sort of thinking about this, and I was listening to some things last night with Answers in Genesis, and it was quite true. There's one thing that struck a bit of an accord with me, and you think, oh, well, why don't Christians go through a lot of persecution that we see in other countries? And I think, well, probably because the devil, he's smart, he's deceiving and wily. You know, is that he doesn't need for Christians to go through persecution, because a lot of them are pretty lukewarm anyway. They have a taste of the world, and they're basically not really interested in having a serious Christian life. So the devil probably thinks, I don't need to do more than what I'm already doing here anyway. So why put them under persecution? I mean, we have a world today where it's all about Facebook and taking self-portraits and self-promotion and getting likes. And when we talk about influencers, what is an influencer anyway, really? Like, seriously. I think the only thing they're doing is influencing people towards hell, really. Maybe we should be the influencers, the ones that share the gospel and point people to Christ. That's how we should be. So the book of Malachi deals with many subjects that are very much relevant to today as well, not just back to the situations they were dealing with as well. And so God uses Malachi in this direct speech. So there's these disputes, or almost like arguments, that goes back and forwards between the people of that day and God. And so they follow the same pattern. The prophet speaks for the Lord. Israel responds either defiantly, or dejectedly. And the Lord counteracts that with confrontation, which can be difficult at times, but also words of comfort. So if there's one thing hopefully you can even walk away with tonight that we see from Malachi is that accept God and his word as truth. Don't try and get in an argument with God. You're not going to win. Accept it and take it as truth and go with the word of God of what it says. It's an argument that we shouldn't have. So firstly, last time I preached, we looked at two disputes that we got through. And one was where they were arguing about God's love for them, disputing that, whether he really cared, whether he loved them, and of course he does. And he used the example of Jacob and Esau to represent that. That was in Malachi 1. The second dispute was looking at the priest's lack of integrity, faulty worship, half-heartedness, and the Lord deserves a lot more than that. He deserves honour. And the priests are held accountable to that, for their disobedience, and they, as a result, they were excluded from some priestly rights, as they should have known better. So now we get to the main point tonight, which is the third dispute. So I'll pray before we get into this next point. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that it's been preserved for us in this generation, that we can read and know about you and what's right and what we need to be doing to follow you, Lord. And I pray that we get something out of your word tonight, would be challenged. We'd be ready to receive it, Lord. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for this third dispute, or argument, you could almost say, between the people and God, comes from Malachi chapter 2, and verses 10 through to 16. So I'll read these verses. In verse 10 it says, "Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom they hath dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." So as I've read through those verses there, is there a word that you picked up on that came up quite commonly? So the word treacherous, or treacherously. So this word actually turns up five times in seven verses. So it's obviously pretty serious when he's mentioned it this many times. So this sin is basically introduced as treachery. So I think we need to understand what that actually means. So the word treachery can mean a willful betrayal of confidence or trust or truth. So one is treacherous is seen as a traitor, unreliable and disloyal. And a traitor can be dangerous. In the Jewish writings, the verb came to mean act violently, faithlessly, and rebel. And this is what the people have been doing. They've been acting unfaithful to God, traitors to the covenant and the instructions that have been put before them. You might say, well, this is quite harsh language, but it's a serious thing when they're going against the Lord's instructions. There's an account here, I'm not sure if people might have heard of, a person called John Anthony Walker. You may or may not have heard of him, but he joined the US Navy in 1955 and successfully climbed the ranks in 8 years. John Walker was promoted to warrant officer in March 1967, And in April was assigned as a communications watch over at the headquarters in Norfolk, Virginia. His responsibilities including running the entire communications centre for the submarine force. So he had an important and privileged role with great responsibility, and you would think that it should have a great alliance and sense of allegiance to his country. Instead of this, though, he betrayed his country. He performed treacherously. For almost two decades, he was passing classified documents, including Navy code books and reports on movements of submarines and surface ships, to the Soviet Union. At first obtaining the documents himself and while on active duty, he subsequently recruited a close friend and a brother and his own son into a growing spy ring that he maintained even after his retirement from the military. The espionage activities of the Walker spy ring were described by some officials as the most greatest security breach in the history of US Navy. Walker was arrested in 1985 and his ex-wife and one of his daughters informed the FBI of his spying. The rest of the spy ring was rounded up and all were charged with passing Navy secrets to Soviet agents. In return for a reduced sentence for Michael Walker, John Walker agreed to plead guilty and to provide a detailed account of the material passed by him to the Soviets. He received a life sentence and ultimately died in prison. His son was sentenced to 25 years in prison, and his brother received a $250,000 fine and a life sentence. So they all committed treachery. They had a privileged position. It was like a bond, almost a covenant, and instructions on how they should behave. And they went against that, and there was consequences for those actions. Not too dissimilar here. The priests and the children of Israel should have known better. It was very clear in how they should behave. And I suppose those priests were almost acting like John Walker, where they got others involved too and brought others down in their activities. In verse 10 here of Malachi chapter 2, it deals with the general area of personal relationship and lays down the principles. So although Israel was created by one father, they were guilty of treachery against the covenant. This verse affirms the principle by rhetorical question that they have one father who created them, and the second half of this expresses the prophet's amazement over their violation of the covenant. Spiritual unity should have existed because they had a close relationship with God by means of a covenant. But instead of this, there was widespread faithlessness. There was dishonesty. People were not keeping the word, and trust was being broken. There was a breaking of an agreement or a contract. So Malachi is trying to show the life that should be ordained by the fulfillment of these promises and oaths. But instead, they were giving away to self-centered emotional impulses. So from verse 10, we move away from the general description here. Essentially, we move now to the actual sin. He hones in and pinpoints what the problem is. And even here, it's not until the second half of this verse that we see what the problem is and what he's talking about. The priests and the children of Israel dealt treacherously with God. They broke these instructions. Verse 11 is the second time that we actually see the word treachery. And it's also used in conjunction with an abomination. Two quite clear words on what they're doing, quite a stark warning. And the problem here that God addresses is that they're intermarrying between people of God and their ungodly neighbours. They were being unfaithful. They didn't always say this, but they were rejecting God, basically, as if he didn't exist. And we can see this in our life. Hopefully we're not like that. We say we're Christians, but our life basically doesn't reflect that at all. Hopefully people can look at you that can say, yes, I can see they're a Christian, they're solid. I've seen this. I worked with a person once where I didn't find out till later on that he was a Christian, and I was actually a bit shocked. You wouldn't have known it, the way he behaved, the anger, the swearing and things. He goes, yeah, I'm an avid person. I'm a Christian. I go to church every weekend. I'm like, wow, okay. I just didn't see that at all. So his life didn't reflect that. And it's the same here where they might say, oh, we follow God. We follow his commands and rules and laws, but they didn't. Their life did not reflect that at all. So the problem here was not that they were marrying women that were foreign. It's not a question here of ethnicity. So we can marry people from other ethnics or races or backgrounds. That's not what God's condemning here. What God's condemning is men that were marrying women that worshipped other gods, not the true God. And we can see the example here when we do a contrast between Boaz and Ruth and their marriage, as opposed to, say, Solomon, which we'll look at in a bit more detail. Ruth was a Moabite, but she was a worshipper of God, the true God, not an adulterer. And her marriage to Boaz was blessed by God, and it was celebrated in the book of Ruth that we read about that. We see many repercussions of marrying women that worshipped false gods, and it was a danger. God warned people what would happen, he knows, but these people didn't seek wisdom, and as a result had to deal with the consequences. So there's a few examples here that we can look at. Numbers 25, it talks about the people of Israel that married women from Moab and brought upon the curse upon the people. It said here the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they bowed down to their gods, false gods and idols. And this angered God. It kindled against Israel. And then, of course, we know about Solomon, quite famous in that way. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. It said here that Solomon loved many strange women with the daughter of Pharaoh. So the Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Hittites, all these people, he said, don't go to them, basically, unto them. Otherwise, I'll turn your heart away. And what did Solomon do? He didn't heed that instruction, did he? He went with his own heart, his own desire. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and these wives turned his heart away from the Lord. It was almost like Solomon married Pharaoh's daughters and then the daughters of other foreign kings to make political alliances for Israel. But they were idol worshippers set up in high places, false gods. And by the end of this life, Solomon himself was worshipping these idols. And there was consequences for that as well, for marrying these foreign gods. And then we look at another account here, which a lot of you probably know about. Ahab marrying Jezebel, a foreign woman given over to pagan gods, who led Israel into depths of depravity and sin. Jezebel wasn't helpful at all to Ahab. Jezebel only encouraged the wickedness that happened. Ahab's marriage to Jezebel is tied to serving and worshipping Baal. And this was the very reason that God did not want the people of Israel to marry foreigners, because they'll bring in their false religion. And you can imagine with a spouse, generally with your married couple, your husband and wife, you want to do what's best for them. You want to support them. And so in this case, Jezebel brought down Ahab. So he thought, okay, well, I'll go along with this and I'll support this as well and join in. So not only did Ahab serve and worship Baal, he erected an altar as well and a house of Baal for worship to occur. So if these things were not bad enough, Jezebel turned out to be a worse individual than Ahab. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Ahab was the most evil king, and Jezebel helped him to achieve that. So for us as believers, or if you're a believer, what does it say about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14? How are we to conduct our life? Well, it says here that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And I can't emphasize the importance of that. We might think it's okay, we can have our friendship, our core friendship can be unsaved people. It's fraught with danger. I've seen people that have been influenced by those people. Like, it won't happen, it won't happen. Time goes past, and sure enough, it does. Don't compromise. Stay strong in your faith. And if you're a single person and you're looking at marrying. Marriage is one of the biggest and most critical decisions you can possibly make in your life. So look at that, those people that might be looking at marriage. Don't even entertain someone that's unsaved, because your life can be affected. We've seen these examples here, those three examples greatly influence their life. And this can definitely happen to you in your marriage too if you go down that path. Make wise choices. These are lifelong choices. So now it's common that we hear about Christian women marrying unbelieving men. It can be the other way around as well. The Christian woman might go, well, I've fallen in love with this wonderful man. He's perfect in every way, every possible way, except he's not a believer. But he's promised that he won't interfere with my faith. He won't get involved. And he said, I can go to church. That's not a problem still. I can keep on going along with my Christian life. But things can change once you're married as well. Don't go down that path. Don't marry a non-believer. Marriage is a commitment. A wife is bound to a husband as long as he lives. So you might go, well, there's things we can work through, surely. Like they can be saved once we're married. Or what's the problem marrying an unbeliever? Well, how about these few things here that you can't do together as a married couple, being a Christian married couple? You can't pray together as a married couple. You can't seek the Lord together and his direction on what you should make in your lifelong choices. You can't study the Bible together. You can't worship together. Your spiritual growth is always going to be torn and be divided and strained because your heart's going to be in two different directions about trying to serve your husband or wife that's unsaved and trying to do what you want to do, serve God and go to church. So you're making a vow to each other and you feel obligated to your spouse. And then what about children, though, as well? How's that going to work? How are you going to raise your children? You've got someone who's unsaved, someone who's saved. What about school? You might go, I want to send them to a Christian school. No, we can just send them to a secular public school. You don't want them involved. One person might say, we want them involved in sport. No, I want them involved in church activities and youth group. How's that strain going to go? It's difficult. How are you going to nurture and raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord if you're married to an unbeliever? So it's a tough decision, but one that should be hopefully fairly clear in some ways. So the best thing to do about that is to not even get in a relationship in the first place with an unbeliever. Don't even go down that path. Don't even make it an option. So here, Malachi is scolding for these men for divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying heathen women. They serve false gods. This had been forbidden, but they still went down this path. There was consequences for this. God would not allow this, and for sinning and disobeying, there are consequences for them, just like there is for us if we disobey and go against God. And in this situation, the consequence of a Jew who has committed this sin is that they'd be cut off from the tents of Jacob, which basically means they'd either die or that his line would cease and they'd have no descendants for Israel. In our lives, when we sin by breaking our marriage vows or taking God's gift of marriage lightly, we sin against a holy God. Marriage is very special. It's set apart by God. It has a special meaning, a special purpose in our lives. And God made it very clear he loves marriage, and it's something very dear and very special to him. This is not man's idea. Marriage is not man's idea. God created and ordained marriage. I was listening to some things last night, and you can almost go through Genesis 1 through to 11, and it has the foundations of so many doctrines and truths that we go through, marriage being one of them. But everything from creation to life, to death, to redemption, to the flood, to the fossils, to pro-life, to races and languages, and our dominion over animals, even though this world seems to flip it around, that we think that the animals almost rule the human, the way people carry on about their dogs. It's ridiculous. Anyway, but this is ordained and created by God. Marriage was not for us. So why should we be putting our twist on what we think marriage should be like and how we should conduct our Christian life in marriage? No, It's God's idea. We need to follow those plans. As I say, we shouldn't take marriage lightly. He's formed an established marriage and this pattern for everyone afterwards. It's an institution and that pleases God. And what makes me sick when I see on TV, I do not watch these shows, I see them advertised where marriage is just made fun of and a mockery, really. It's ridiculous. It's disgusting. It really is. Marriage is special. It's lifelong and it's a blessing when you find a Christian partner and you realise the importance of marriage. It's incredible. It's not something that we should just meet someone first sight in marriage and then divorce. It's disgusting. So when we sin by breaking our marriage vows, by taking God's gift of marriage lightly, we sin against something he loves. God loves marriage for what it displays about his relationship with us. God loves marriage for the good it does in society. God loves marriage for the way it meets the needs of men, women, and children. God loves marriage as a tool for conforming his people into the image of his son. You might recall Diana, Princess of Wales, where she was recounting Prince Charles's adultery with his future wife. And she said these words in a television interview, citing the reason for their failure of the marriage. And she said, "There were three in our marriage." Not sure if you remember those words. There should be three in our marriage too, according to God and his word. The third person, though, isn't a mistress. The third person's God. Because marriage, properly speaking, is between a husband and a wife and God. But the Israelites departed from this. They left God out of the equation altogether. They divorced flippantly and didn't take those words seriously. They followed the wives of their youth. They divorced the wives of their youth and followed other gods by marrying other wives. And here, we shouldn't be surprised that then the men who attempted to make these offerings to God, despite being guilty of this, that God's not answering. God is making good on his promise not to accept offerings which come from an impure heart. That's common. It's pretty rude of us, really, when we think that we know we're disobeying God, we're sinning and doing the wrong thing. And then we come to God and go, "Well, why aren't you blessing my life or my marriage or my relationship with you, or things are being a bit of a struggle?" Because we're not often right with God. These things need to be done first and foremost. It's critical that we seek God first. We see another mention of the word treacherous in verse 14. So here, not only were the Jewish men intermarrying with women and serving pagan gods, but they were divorcing their wives as well. So if you combine these together, a troubling picture here emerges. The men of Judah and Jerusalem weren't just marrying idol-worshipping women, but they were divorcing their wives in order to marry these younger, prettier, idol-worshipping women. And God expresses disgust with these men who essentially traded out these wives for younger ones, not caring about the covenant vows they made before them. So listen here to see how God expresses this. He declares that he will not hear the prayers of these men, even though they cover his altar with tears. He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. Then he says why. He says, "He is the witness between these men and their wives. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The language here in Malachi 2 is also echoed here by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, where it talks about, "Likewise, husband, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of grace and life, so your prayers may not be hindered." When husbands fail to honour their wives, living with them in an understanding way, God takes it seriously. He is the covenantal witness, and the prayers of men who abuse, neglect, or abandon their wives are hindered. God's going to turn a deaf ear to them. We need to get that right. We need to treat our wives with the right respect and encourage them as the weaker vessel, it says there. Marriage should be something that edifies one another, uplifts and supports and prays and works together, sacrificial. But then one in the partnership's not doing that, it brings down that marriage. And sometimes God, and sometimes divorce can happen. And it says there, God hates when they put away their wife. He hates divorce. And often that happens because there is a hard heart against God and his word. And God divorced himself from Israel in Jeremiah 3. It's something he didn't want to do. He hated doing that. But she was so vile and evil that he could not put up with her anymore. So presently, he's divorced from Israel and has remarried a new bride, the church. So here, it talks about divorcing and then remarrying people that are idol worshippers. Do you know, according to the ABS data in 2022, the median years to separation is only 8.9 years. And the median years to divorce is 12.8. And 43.7% of marriages end in divorce. And I felt like after 8 years, I was still getting to know Catherine, my wife, so I don't know how people can separate after a short time. So it's a privilege. And in Christian marriages, it does happen, divorce. It is lower and doesn't happen when you've got people, two, a husband and wife, man and woman, that are dedicated Christians. But I've seen it firsthand where people have gone into marriages not knowing really, not spent the time knowing their future husband or wife. And there's been flaws or there's been lies that have happened that have gone into a marriage. And it hasn't lasted. I've seen it firsthand, closely. And there's divorce and there's separation and there's heartache and there's grief. And then it even brings down the other person who was a strong Christian. It can affect their Christian walk too. So take it seriously. Like, so a lot of us here are already married, but if there's those that are younger, heed the warning. Be wise, seek wise counsel, pray about this. Don't rush into these decisions because it can have a lifelong effect that can destroy your faith as well. And I understand that divorce can happen. There's situations where there's abuse or adultery and things where the situation where it can arise, but we need to look at the permanency of marriage and not give up on it. Sometimes there's little things that we just that aren't important or can be worked out, and people just give up on their marriage, and this can happen in Christians' lives. And God doesn't like that. It angers him, or it makes him sad. It dilutes the importance of marriage. So let's take that seriously, and let's look at the warnings here that happened in Malachi in regards to that. Okay, I'll try and be relatively quick for this next point. We'll see how we go trying to get through it. But we look at the fourth dispute that's happened in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and that flows on into chapter 3 and verse 5. It continues on even though it's in different chapters here. So I'll read chapter 2 and verse 17 where it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'Wherein have we wearied him?' When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil and good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him,' or 'Where is the God of judgment?' Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delighteth in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall say the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So here God addresses the people's complaints regarding injustice. So they basically, in a figuratively sense, had wearied God with their words. We saw this previously in my previous message in chapter 2, where the priest's lips were to preserve knowledge with purity and teach people about the Torah, but they didn't do that. They weren't loyal to him. Here in verse 13 of chapter 2, the priest's prayers and offerings were wearying the Lord. They went in a bunch of commotion, but the Lord did not accept their prayers and offerings because of the treachery that they were committing that we've talked about. They didn't understand who the Lord was. Their hearts became hardened and calloused. They'd lost all spiritual discernment in their lives. They thought that what they were doing was enough, and they declared their innocence, and they couldn't understand how they wearied him. But God answers them, "You've wearied me by saying, 'Everyone who does evil is evil in good is in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.'" So in their mind, they basically justified what they were doing was okay, was right, when they looked at other people as well. So they innocently asked how they wearied God. And because God hadn't immediately judged sin, they're almost basically sort of questioning God about his justice and about his punishment and the consequences. So they were trying to bring in justice and trying to judge people themselves. But they were trying to justify their sin. And sometimes we do that in our life and our walk as well. We look at God and we question things, but then we need to look in that mirror and reflect in our life how we actually are doing things in our life here. The people of Israel were not doing the right thing as well, and they wearied God. Not God in a physical sense, but they almost kept on doing the same things and made God tired of having to deal with the same situation. They became whiny and wearisome and complaining and dissatisfied with how God was handling things. And as I said, we shouldn't question God and how he handles things. He knows all things. He'll judge things in time. So how are we to try and judge people? It's up to him to do that. They're asking God where justice lies. And in fact, they had repeatedly perverted justice themselves. And they became impatient. And we can do that too. Sometimes we can blame other people. We go, "Oh, if only they would change, things would be better." And then so sometimes then we might question God and what he's doing about things. Where's justice? And we blame God, and we blame we blame people, we blame God, we blame the situation, but when we don't take account to our own decisions and the way that we're walking, when we can weary God as well when we keep doing the same things over and over again that displease him as well. And our hearts can remain far from him. But we know God here, justice will come in his own time and in his own way. And it talks about this in in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He will send the messenger to prepare the way before him. This talks here about John the Baptist. The New Testament clearly identifies this messenger as him, as all four Gospels quote Isaiah 43, as referring to John the Baptist, who came as the messenger sent from God to prepare the way for the Lord to come to his people, who clears the way of unbelief and the obstacles, preparing the way for Christ, the second messenger here it talks about as the covenant. So here, God observes a method in his work, and before he comes, he takes care to have his way prepared. It's like a sign that they should be ready for as well. In verse 1, it says that God's people sought this deliverance, but as much as they sought it, they weren't ready for it. Which brings us to verse 2. It says, "But who can abide or endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" And the obvious answer is, none of us can. None of us can endure the day of his coming when he appears, because all mankind is sinful. There's only one way that we can approach this time and this coming. That's putting our faith in Christ, that shed blood of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Putting our faith in him, he's defeated death, he's overcome sin. If we do that, put our faith in Christ, then we can be ready for that day when he calls for us. But the sinful, unrepentant, self-righteous people, the people here of Israel as well, and people of today, will have no hope unless they turn to Christ in repentance. So there will be a day when the long-suffering of God will be exhausted. It will come. So stay firm, stay strong in your faith. Don't compromise. Don't go, "Well, we see injustice and we see people succeeding in life that it couldn't be further away from God." So some people look at that and they go, "Well, what's the hope? I might as well just go along with that as well." But don't do that. Stay strong in your faith. Keep enduring. keep on that path, that race that's set before us. God will judge those. We pray for those people that they will come to a knowledge of Christ. But if they don't, wickedness won't prevail. It will be dealt with. So what's your response? Are you ready for that day? Can you endure that coming? Can you stand when he appears? Are you strong enough to endure that? Is your faith robust? Is it built on the foundation of Christ and the Bible? So be ready for that. As it says here in verses 2 through to 5, he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So it talks about this, the refiner's fire. Just as gold and silver are impure, so are we in our natural state. We're sinful, we're impure, just like gold and silver. That hot fire, though, as a furnace, will melt and bring it to a molten state. And when this happens, the impurities, the molten, will come to the top, the dross, which it's called, and the fire will burn up the dross and will be skimmed off. And here we talk about another type here with the fuller's soap. The fuller's an old term for someone who does laundry. And the soap was usually an alkali soap, which was used for whitening or for removing stubborn stains. So those who refuse the refining and cleansing provided by the Lord will go to everlasting destruction in the lake of fire, just like that dross. It's a stark warning, something that should be taken serious today. And the Lord says that he will sit as a smelter, someone who works with molten metal, and a purifier of silver, and his refining will begin with the sons of Levi, the Levitical priests who have been instrumental in leading people astray. So here, a new group of pure priests was required for the work in the millennial temple. So the cleansing of the nation would begin with them. Once they are purified like gold and silver, they'll be able to bring the offerings in righteousness to the Lord. They'll be given from hearts that are cleansed by the Lord through his shed blood on the cross, standing before God in a right condition because of his imputed righteousness to them. Their offerings will be in righteousness before him. The sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom will be a memorial of the redeemed nation of Israel. The millennial sacrifices will commemorate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. So they'll come here, these sacrifices will come from a purified priest, and they'll be pleasing to him. Just like in the old days, in the former days, is how it should have been. And not like how it was here in Malachi's day. I've been in stark contrast to this. So in the answer to the question, where is the God of justice? It will happen. Judgment will draw near. It will happen quickly. Particularly for the unbeliever, they won't be expecting it. But it will come fast and swift. And those people will miss out on that opportunity to come to Christ. In verse 5 here, it talks about, I'll come to you in judgment and be a swift witness against all different people here. So all these people have gone against God, adulterers, sorcerers, all these warnings of people, it's not just a particular sin, but of people who follow down these paths and this sinful life. They'll be given an account to their life and be judged for that accordingly. And the lake of fire will be present for those people that reject him and his word. Ultimately, people will be judged for their actions and what they've done on this earth and their life. Verse 6 here talks about, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." God's word's true, this is going to happen. He's unchanging, his promises are forever. Don't question it. These things will happen, so keep trusting him. So what about you, though? Have you become content with where you are in your walk with God? Does your reading your Bible, praying and coming to church, does it seem like an obligation, something that you must have to do? Or is it your life? Is it your passion? A pastor called me yesterday as I was actually preparing for this message. And he said, "How are you going?" He goes, "I know you've been busy and there's been a bit going on." He goes, are you ready to preach?" And the flesh almost kicked in for a while. I thought I could go the easy option here and say, "Look, no, I'll get you to preach, Pastor." But it was a challenge. I thought, no, this is, as much as life's busy with family, work, things, like, where's your priorities? For me, this is the most important part in my life, my faith, what I do in church. So I said, no, I'm committed to this. So I've got to, I want to do this. It's my passion. I've been talking to people just that are unsaved, that they're lost. There's hopelessness in the world. And without my faith, I would feel like this is the same way too. So where's your life? If are you dedicated in your walk, in what you do and what you serve Christ? We get tired, we go through stages where it's hard. But stick at it. For those people that are doing youth group and Sunday school and the clubs and doing things at church, stick at it. Your rewards will be in heaven. Don't compromise. Don't give up when you think you're a little bit tired or things are a bit busy in life. Make that the number one priority, then fit the other things around that as well. So where is your life? Where's your marriage at as well? Are you serving God the way that it was instructed? Are you encouraging your husband or wife? It's a partnership where you should be going through that. You should be praying. You should be serving God. You should be sharing things about your life in the week that have been an encouragement and a blessing, and sharing that in your marriage. If you know you're not, I pray maybe tonight that you need to change that and get right with God. Get your marriage sorted out as well. Or maybe we're wearing God. Maybe we're dealing treacherously with God and His Word. Maybe we're making Him tiresome in what we're doing, in our behaviour, in our walk, in the sin that we keep repeatedly doing. Don't tire God. Get right with God. You can come to Him. He'll accept your prayers and He'll forgive you and get you right again. So where's your walk there? Don't do the warnings that were given here in Malachi, that these people were in their life and what they were doing and conducting. Get right with God. Make your walk the priority. Your Christian walk is imperative. It's so important. I can't emphasize that enough. And encourage other believers too in your walk. And don't do what these people did and argue with God. Accept God for truth that it is and be guided by that in your life. So I pray that can be a challenge and maybe a conviction in your life tonight. And we'll probably continue on with the other couple of disputes in the next message with Malachi. But we'll close in prayer now. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the gift of it, Lord. It's everything, Lord. It's encouraging. It gives us the foundations of this world, Lord, of our faith. Everything is in the word of God if we just search it out, Lord. I pray we'd be guided by the word of God in our life, in every decision that we make, that would be prayerful in that, Lord, particularly around marriage. Lord, I pray that we'd seek Your wisdom, seek counsel with other godly people, but pray that we'd learn something from tonight, that would be encouraged by Your word, change things where are needed, Lord, in our life, convict us, make things known in our life that we need to change and that we'd be willing to do that, Lord. And but Lord, we thank You for tonight, Lord, as well, that we can celebrate Pastor and his birthday, 70th, and thank You for him and Jill. Their faithfulness for so many years and their guidance and direction and not compromising in their faith and what the Word of God says. No matter how much the world changes, Lord, they've stuck fat and stuck true to the Word of God. So we thank You for the encouragement and blessing that they are in our lives, Lord. And we commit this to You in Jesus' name we pray.